throughout the history of the Bible, and indeed throughout the history of the Christian Church, and often enough also in personal experience, the people of God taste what Simon Peter once called times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And there is no doubt that the event and the days that are recorded for us here in Nehemiah chapter 8 were precisely such days. Indeed, the chapter virtually concludes in verse 17, "From the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated the feast quite like this." Because on this occasion, by contrast with many other occasions, their joy was very great. Their joy, we might say, was absolutely immense. And that is significant in the story of Nehemiah for this reason, that the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which, as this chapter makes very clear, belong together in biblical history, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah were not written simply to give an account of a work that God had done in past days. They were deliberately written to set forth a pattern for the people of God in every day. The narrative of the rebuilding of the ruined walls is intended not only to cause thanksgiving in the hearts of Jews who read it, but to stimulate, excite, and encourage them to keep on building God's city in this world. And in the same way, this narrative of the solemn assembly that took place from the first day of the seventh month following the rebuilding of the city walls is here in order to excite the people of God in every age to long for and to experience similar days of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That is why that event in chapter 8 here is described in such extraordinary detail. The city walls had been finished, arrangements had been made to repopulate the city in a way that was equitable and that was consistent with God's work in the past. And now we are told how Nehemiah summons the people on the first day of the seventh month to a great gathering in the square before the water gate, in order that, in keeping with God's word, they might assemble together in solemn convocation in order to meet with God. And although at first sight it might seem as though they came simply according to the ancient regulations, it becomes clear in Nehemiah's narrative that the assembling together and the feasting together which follows it was one of those glorious occasions that God gave to his people in order that in every place and age his people might turn to him and say to him, "Lord, do it again, as you did on the first day of the seventh month at the water gate in the days of Nehemiah the governor and Ezra the preacher of God's word." And you will notice that as this story unfolds here in Ezra chapter 8, and this extraordinary joy eventually breaks into the hearts of God's people, so that as they move to their places of home, they are saying to one another, "We've never experienced anything like this before." Perhaps they've never experienced anything like this before since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, when the people of God assembled in like fashion. "This is glorious. To be in God's presence, to hear God's word, to feast together because of his benefits towards us. Something awakens in their heart that says, this is the real thing, and we must long to see it repeated in our midst again and again and again. And that is why in these verses, Nehemiah gives us a kind of prototype or model of how it is that the people of God experience the overflowing joy of God's presence as they come and assemble together to hear his word, and as we ourselves will do to feast together on the provisions that God in Jesus Christ has commanded. Here at last for these people was a true Sabbath day, a high Sabbath day in God's presence. And it became for them and becomes for us a kind of benchmark of what it means to assemble with our faces directed towards the Lord. And as you will immediately understand, it has a peculiar, special relevance for us in the providence of God on an evening like this, when we not only feast on God's word together, but feast on God's provisions at the Lord's table. Now, what is this model or pattern or prototype which Nehemiah sees? Well, there are rather clearly in his narrative three elements on which he focuses his attention, and also, of course, our attention. And they are all, you will notice, related to the way in which the Word of God broke into the lives of the people in extraordinary power and in great grace and amazing joy. Those three elements are very simple. The first of them is this. Nehemiah notices in the first place the people's desire for the proclamation of God's word. It's an interesting thing, as you'll see in these opening verses, that whereas it was Nehemiah who summoned the people together to meet before the water gate, it was the people in verse 1 who told Nehemiah, who told Ezra, rather, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel, in order that Ezra and his fellow ministers might expound to them the word of God. And Nehemiah notices that God had begun to do something in the lives of the people as they had labored together on the city wall. He had begun to give them an appetite for something new and different in their fellowship. For one thing, they obviously wanted the scriptures. But for another thing, you'll notice this extraordinary event that takes place, and I must say I was tempted to ask for a repetition this evening. When Ezra opened the book, just as he opened the book of the law, it seems as though the entire assembly of these thousands of men and women and children instinctively rose to their feet in the presence of God's word, because they had this anticipation that through this word, God was going to speak to them. It was as though a secret instinct took hold of the entire congregation. And because this was God's word through which God's voice would be heard, they stood in solemn reverence to listen to the word of God. He had given them something of not only an appetite to listen to what he was going to say, but a reverence, an open ear to hear everything that he would say to them. And this becomes particularly obvious in verse 6, you'll notice. But not only do they stand, but as Ezra praises the Lord, the great God, the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Now we need to understand precisely what this means. This was not simply an instinctive physical gesture of any kind. This was a distinct ritual gesture on the part of God's people, of which we read earlier on in Scripture. When you remember, God came to his people and made his covenant with them and promised that he would keep the promises of his covenant, whether they were promises of blessing or of cursing, God would keep them depending on the obedience or the disobedience of the people, and the people would raise their hands and say in solemn oath to God, "In your presence, Lord, let it be so." They were pledging themselves unreservedly and unconditionally to embracing everything that God in his word had said he would do. And on that remarkable occasion, they likewise raise their hands in verse 6. And they respond, "Amen, amen." And almost as though what they have said is too breathtaking for them to remain on their feet, we are told that they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And you see what God has begun to do in them? He has brought them to the place where even before a word has been spoken from the book of Scripture that stands before them, even before a word has been spoken, they are saying to him, "Lord, whatever it is that you want to say to us, say it to us, and we will embrace it unconditionally, without reserve, with all our souls. We are yours, Lord. Speak to us." And that's a very interesting thing and has immediate relevance to us, if for no other reason, for this reason. It is the real question about what happens when the Word of God is expounded. Not just as we are with all our natural instincts likely to say, as your wife may ask you, when you go home this evening, if she is minding the children or your husband or someone you meet tomorrow from another church, and what will they say to you about this evening? They are most likely to say to you, "What was he like?" Or perhaps a little more subtly, "What was he on this evening or yesterday evening?" And to be honest, even if to our own shame, that is so often the way in which we come, isn't it? It's the great question we ask. What was he like? What was he on? And what these people had begun to discover is that is not really the great question. The great question is not what was Ezra reading so much as, were you prepared to receive whatever Ezra would read? And this, of course, was the reason why God broke into their lives. He had begun already to prepare the soil in their hearts that the seed of his word might find a lodging place and bear this amazing fruit as it did, as Ezra and his companions began not only to read it but to expound it. That was Jesus' great burden too, wasn't it? You remember how he puts it? "Take heed how you hear." It's possible to hear the greatest preaching in the world, but if the soil isn't receptive, then even the greatest preaching in the world will be rejected and count for nothing. And the great thing that God was beginning to do here was that he was beginning to give these people a real new hunger for the word of God to come to them, whatever it would say. My dear friends, what a challenge that is to us. Even those of us who have the privilege of regularly sitting under the faithful exposition of God's word as we have it week by week, several times a week in this place, we too can develop our little defenses. And we need to receive the challenge of this pattern to be brought to the place where we say utterly without reserve, Lord, whatever it is you want to say to me, speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. But there's a second thing that lies on the surface of this passage, not only the desire they had for the proclamation of God's word. But you notice how Nehemiah makes very clear what the content of that proclamation was. It's clear in verse 1, they told Ezra the scribe to bring out, listen to it, the book of the law of Moses. And in verse 5, Ezra opened the book, and it was the book of the law of God, verse 8. That they read from and made clear and gave the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, it's not certain just exactly what this book is. It may well have been the entirety of the books that Moses had written, the book of the law in that general sense. What it certainly was, not only because we know, at least in part, what was in those books that Moses had written. They included what we would call the giving of the Decalogue, the Exodus, the events of Sinai, but also because of the impact it made on the people. It becomes clear that what began to grip the people in God's law was the revelation that was given in the book of the law of who this God really was. The revelation of the majesty of his character, perhaps as the creator and the provider and guider of the fathers. The God who appeared as a God who is altogether self-existent as he manifested himself at the burning bush to Moses. The God who came in almost technicolor displays of his glory on Mount Sinai and caused Moses to bow down and worship him whose glory he could not see because he was unworthy in his sinfulness. And those words of God's law given to sinful men and women to direct them how to live, but of course also to expose to them how wayward their hearts had become. And with all that, those strange pictures and regulations concerning the sacrifices that would need to be made if those who had become convinced of their sin by the teaching of God's law were ever to enter into God's presence and find grace and forgiveness, the animal slaughter day after day, week after week, year after year, that would hold out to them the promise that through some unmentionable sacrifice, God would provide for them the forgiveness of their sins. But it's evident, isn't it, that the great thing here was the revelation of the glorious, majestic, holy, infinitely wonderful and beautiful, unspeakably so, character of the God with whom they had to do. I suppose if God's Spirit came in power, as he obviously did on this occasion, the people must have felt as though they were there on Mount Sinai, feeling the reverberations of the thunder, catching a sight of the flashes of lightning, hearing the voice of the living God speaking with unmistakable authority and giving to them a sense of how great and holy God is and how small and sinful man is. And in those hours when God's word was read to them and expounded to them by Ezra and his companions, they had a sight of a God who is infinitely glorious. Infinitely glorious. A God in whose presence they could do none else but bow their faces to the ground. It seemed that in this service there was something special right from the beginning. As Ezra began to pray, the people became conscious that the God who speaks in Scripture was present at the water gate, and they bowed themselves down to the ground and they worshipped him because he was so glorious, so beautiful, so majestic in his holiness and majesty. The only thing you could do in his presence was fall down on your face and cry, "Oh God, are you really like this?" My dear friends, that's the true and living God. And the true and living God of Scripture, before whom none of us in ourselves is able to stand, and before whom all must bow down, prostrate, and gasp in wonder. And perhaps we need to remind ourselves in these days how different this God is from the God of late 20th century man. Even the God of late 20th century religious man, who, as I heard even in this last week in a television program, must be the God who is love and the God who shows us respect. That's the kind of God we want, and we want people to hear about, I heard. Some of you heard. I cannot in my life's best imagination imagine Moses at the burning bush, or Isaiah cringing in the temple, or these people prostrating themselves before this amazing sense they had that God was really present in Jerusalem again, or Simon Peter saying to Jesus, "Lord, I'm a sinful man," or John seeing himself in heaven and seeing Christ before him falling at his feet as though he were dead. I cannot in all my imagination think of one of these men saying, "The kind of God I want is a God who will love me and respect me, whom I can domesticate." The God whom you can domesticate does not love you. That's what Scripture is saying to us. And if our God does not produce a sense of appalling awe in our souls, then we are talking about an altogether different God from the God of whom we read in Scripture, and from the Christ who is seated this night at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. No man or woman has ever gone into his presence and said, "I'm glad to see you because you love me and you respect me." Thank God he loves us. Thank God respect is not the proper word for what he feels for us. But thank God, too, when we go into his presence, we will prostrate ourselves before his majesty and glory and say, "Oh, Jesus, are you really as great and holy and glorious as this?" You see, this was what's happening to them. And that becomes evident from the third thing on which Nehemiah focuses in this passage. We're told in verse 8 that these men instructed the people in the law and read from the book of the law and made it clear and gave the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. What a great congregation this was. And of course you are. But you see what Nehemiah obviously longed the people of God would experience if this was to be the pattern of true worship. What was the first thing? Do you see what it was? It was that the ministers of God had to come to the people of God and say, stop crying, stop grieving, stop mourning, stop weeping. I have joy for you. What was the impact God's word had made? It had broken their hearts. Heartbreaking. Heartbreaking is always the first evidence of a day of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And there were many broken hearts on that day. They were weeping, mourning, grieving. They were in great distress because of their sin, of course. Because as Ezra read through the word of God and as his companions explained what this meant, the people became increasingly conscious of their sinfulness and their hearts were broken at their failure. They were in distress. But do you see what that leads to? Weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Those who go forth weeping, bearing precious seed, will doubtless come again with rejoicing. The way of the broken heart is the only true way to joy. And we see this repeated again and again. They said to them in verse 9, do not mourn or weep. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. And again in verse 10, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And again in verse 11, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And of course, in verse 17, their joy was very great. Why is our joy not very great as we assemble together as God's people? It is, of course, because our hearts are not broken. In the economy of God, in the experience of sinners, the only hearts that are ever full of His joy are the hearts that have been emptied by the conviction of His powerful Spirit in them, making them conscious of their sin and need and breaking their hearts. And that, of course, as we see in verses 13 and 14, led, obviously, to spontaneous obedience, delivered from their sense of guilt. They gathered to give attention to the words of the law again and again, and they found written in the law, which the Lord had given through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths. And what they said is, God has told us to live in booths. Let's live in booths to celebrate the festival of tabernacles. It was almost as though they were going to God and saying to God, give us something else to do. We are so keen to serve you, Lord. We are so unrestricted in our desire to be obedient to you. Give us something from your word to obey. Whereas it's evident from the length of time that this wall had remained unbuilt, that they had spent much of their time before dodging God here and there, and trying in all their perverse hearts to avoid unreserved obedience to His word and to His ways. And so they gathered, and at last they enjoyed the feast. And my dear brothers and sisters, We live not in Old Testament days, but in New Testament days. But doesn't this make you want to say, oh God, if I could just have a taste of some of those Old Testament days, I could die satisfied. If I could only see a day of the right hand of the Son of Man, a day of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, I would be able to say with ancient Simeon, mine eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. Now let your servant depart in peace. And Nehemiah is saying to us, there is only one way it comes to pass among the people of God. And that is, as we come through the doors, it is without reservation, with hearts that are open to the Lord and saying to him, Lord, whatever it is you say to me, say it. With a recognition that the first thing we always need is for God to speak to us about our sin and to break our hearts in his presence. We're not nearly heartbroken enough for our sin, for our waywardness. And only as he breaks our hearts does he pour into them, as you remember he poured into David with the broken heart, the joy of his salvation. And the only Christian who can spontaneously obey God is the joyful Christian. And so the pattern that Nehemiah laid out for the people of God of old is laid out for us again. And as we hear God's voice in his word, as in some small measure we inwardly weep and mourn and grieve and feel distress, he comes to us at a greater, if simpler, feast and says, this is a day of joy. The Lord Jesus Christ, whose body was broken for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed for you, will give you joy and peace in believing. And you come not only as one who receives his word into your soul, but as one who receives Jesus Christ, not by word now, but by sign. And he who is the joy of loving hearts fills your soul with joy. May God give us grace through his word and at his table so to be blessed. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, dare we pray that you will break our hearts because of our sin as we wait upon you this evening. We dare so to pray, and with our prayers to reach out our empty hands with our deep request that breaking our hearts because of our sin, you will put into our hands the bread of life, the cup of grace, that we, distressed because of our sin, may find in Christ the answer to our distress and the source of new joy and being conscious of the grace of your holy presence. May we give ourselves to you in unreserved and joyful obedience to serve you all the days of our lives. It is in Jesus' precious name that we pray. Amen.